Amen. That's my desire every day, closer to Him. Amen. As you're standing, you have your Bibles. Revelations chapter 2, going to try to get right into things. Have a lot to cover tonight. Might not get through it all, might have to break it up. Thought about just skipping the questions. I knew I'd hear about it if I did. So we'll go through the questions. But Revelations chapter 2, still really getting into the heart of the Pergamene church age. Starting with verse 12. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Tonight we're going to be talking about where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. I think last time we talked about most everything else in this verse, but where Satan's seat is. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we ask that you would come into our midst as we've already invited you, Lord. We've sung the songs of praise, of worship, Lord, and how beautiful it was. We've had testimonies, O God, of your greatness and your goodness, Lord. Sometimes you deliver quickly. Sometimes it's slow and steady. But in all ways, you are always with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. We're just so grateful to be in the palm of your hand, O God. So grateful to be resting in your embrace and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, of which each one of us needs so much. Father, pray that you would give me unction to teach and to preach this, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes to see how your word, Lord, has already predicted history out through all time, Lord Jesus, and how it will be fulfilled in these last days. Bless us now, Lord, in your presence. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. So just starting on the questions of chapter 33 and 34. When a blank in faith takes that word into his heart and places it upon his lips, why, that is the same as blank. Spirit-born, spirit-filled man, that's the same as deity speaking. In these last days, the true bride church, Christ's seed, will come to the blank, and she will be the blank as she nears him. She will come to the headstone, a super church, she'll be a super race. Did anybody do their lessons? I didn't hear it. Okay. You got to be louder, Sister Dottie. Now. Who was the first son of God? It was Adam. Who was the second son of God? Jesus. Why is the bride a virgin? She knows no man-made creeds or dogmas. The bride will have his potentials. What does this mean? Now, I got text messages on this one. And my wife, you know, pushed back on this. Well, she's like, that's not an easy question. And I said, I know. It's a thought-provoking question. What does it mean to have his potentials? This is an amazing thought and one that, you know, would do us well to just stop and meditate on for a few moments every now and then. We have his potentials. And what does that mean? Now my answer is I just put in the definition of potential, capable of being or becoming. You have the capability of being or becoming just like Amen. Him. Now, the word picture that I have maybe kind of in my thought is the potential energy of a dam holding back gallons and gallons and gallons of water and some of it being released into a stream. Now, that is potential built-up energy. If that dam were to ever break, the flood, the energy, the power that would come through that dam and wash through that valley would be amazing. And so then think then as your flesh being part of that dam and that potential ability of Jesus Christ being on the inside of you, if you can ever just wear down the flesh thin enough and just to let the cracks begin to happen in your body, and then allowing the light and power of God to stream through every crack as it breaks down, and allow the power of God to come through your life. This is what having his potentials means. You have his potentials. Brother Branham says we have the power in us now to create a world and go live on it. Now, that power we know works by a law. But one of the things that holds that power back is just our flesh and God's ability to trust us with that kind of power. So, more prayer, I think. That's what I need. I need more prayer. God, help me to get out of the way. Get my flesh and my pride and all of these things out of the way. Moses, Elijah, and John all withdrew to the wilderness because their messages had been rejected. That's a powerful thought there. How do you tell evil spirits apart from good spirits? Give them the word test. Which comes first, signs or the word? Signs will follow the word. Now, did anybody struggle on this question? Anybody just like, wait, No, it's the other way around. See, now my Sunday school students back at the Tabernacle years ago, they struggled with this one because they were like, wait a second, no, it's signs and then the message. God gave us two signs and then the message came. So the word followed the signs. I was like, yes, very good. That's in a prophet, yes. But the context that Brother Branham is speaking about is in your life. You're not going to have signs in your life until the word is properly instilled in you. And then when the word comes, it produces the life of Christ, which is the signs. So that's something that maybe could trip you up. Why will many misunderstand the messenger in the last day? Oh my. Many will misunderstand the messenger in the last day. Because they've been taught scripture in a certain way, which they consider truth. Brother Nathan and I were just talking down in the office a little bit, and I think this is one of the strengths of this particular church, and one that I particularly love, is the amount of times that the pastor will grab the Bible and say, show it to me here. Take your teaching and show it to me here. Take your teaching and show it to me here. Find it for me, and then maybe I can accept it. But I don't want to take your teaching of it. I don't want to take the way you are presenting it. I want to take and extract from the message itself, from the Word of God, the truths that Brother Branham was bringing to us by divine vindication. Because we have that. And so many will say, well, and rightly so. So many have said, you know, oh, I don't want to listen to a preacher. I don't need a preacher to explain things to me. Well, you know, it's my desire to explain things to me, but to you. I mean, that's what I feel God has called me to do. But I want to do it in a faithful way so that it can illuminate your understanding of what he's actually saying. Nowhere in my body or in my being do I feel you're dumb, you're stupid, and you need me to show these things to you. No, as a matter of fact, I tell every single one of you, you know what? Why don't you just pick this up and read it? I'm encouraging you to read it. And if you can read this without the book that I did, great. But I want you to read the Church Age book. So it's not about, you know, it's not about the power, it's not about the following or any of these things, but it's about just coming to the understanding of what he brought to us. Amen. In this last day. So we want to make sure we get away from, you know, the certain ways in which we've been taught and make sure that it actually aligns, because many will misunderstand the messenger in the last day. Brother Branham notes another repetition in this section. What is it? I know thy works. I know thy works is repeated in the scriptures to every single age. Just a bit of review. What other things are repeated in each age that we've covered so far? Unto the angel, the expression of deity. These things saith he that hath the seven stars, he that hath the sword, and all of these things. And then he that hath an ear. What does true salvation bring? Works or deeds that will please God. This is what true salvation will bring. God didn't save you to sit you on a pew. God doesn't fill you with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't fill you with his potentials and say, wow, look, what a powerful son or daughter of God that is. Stay there, don't move. That's not God's desire for you. But once he fills you with the word and gives you true salvation, it ought to bring works or deeds that will please God. Because if a man is born of the word, what will he do? He will produce the word. This is what we were talking about when we talked about the Bradford pear tree. You would expect pears, actual pears, that you could eat on a tree named the Bradford pear tree. But all that tree is good for is to pretty up your driveway for about 2 weeks. God doesn't do that with Christians. He doesn't make you a Bradford pear tree Christian. He makes you, if he makes you a pear tree, you will produce pears that others can grow by. True or false, it was difficult for the Pergamian age believers to serve the Lord. Is it more or less difficult for you, and how so? That's a lot there, but true, it was difficult for the Pergamian believers to serve the Lord. They had physical persecutions that they faced. Is it more or less difficult for you? This is more of a, you know, discussion question, I guess. And maybe you think, boy, it was more difficult for them. Well, that's fine. I don't feel like there's a right or wrong answer here. I just wanted to know what you thought. I wanted you to think through what you thought about this. And so, you know, my wife answered, it's more difficult because it's more of a mental battle. And personally, I think that's true. I think we have a more constant, you know, Chinese torture type of drip, 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 drip every day battle than they had then. And maybe I'm wrong, but that's just how I feel about it. So that's, maybe your answers might vary there, but at least something to think about. Are we more blessed? Are we less blessed? But we're given more revelation than they had. You know, there's many things that go into it. So just to think about what God has done for you and the type of battles that we face. What does the word apostatized or apostate mean? It is a person who forsakes his religion, cause, etc. That's a dictionary definition there. But that's what he's talking about when it comes to apostate. It's someone who was a part of the faith and has now left. True or false, it was Peter's faith that raised the crippled man. Did that shock anyone? It wasn't Peter's faith. There it is. Jesus' name and Jesus' faith brought about the miracle. Peter did not claim it was his own human faith any more than he claimed that it was his own name. He said that Jesus' name used in the faith which is from Jesus performed that great work. Amen. Many believers in church are mental believers. If that isn't right, what do you need to have instead? You need a new birth. Don't just have a change of thinking. Don't just have a mental conception of it. Have the reality of a new birth. Paul said, I live by the faith, blank, the Son of God. Of the Son of God. Again, the same thing that Peter was talking about. It was Jesus' faith in Jesus' name. We live by his faith, not our own. He gives to us his faith. And truly, if we can get out of the way enough for his faith to just, I mean, you talk about potential. There you go. True or false? Satan triumphs when believers are killed. Did Satan triumph when Jesus was killed? Did Satan triumph when Jesus was killed? Did Satan triumph when Jesus was killed? Well, did he? Okay, so if Satan doesn't triumph when believers are killed, what about, does Satan triumph when believers get sick? Does Satan triumph when believers have hard times in their lives? Really? No, Satan didn't triumph. It's not a triumph when he kills the sons of God. Satan cannot triumph over you. He is a defeated enemy.
Amen.
He is a defeated enemy.
Yes, sir.
You have in you the potentials of God. You have in you the faith of the Son of God. Amen. When you have the new birth. Amen. I'm not just instilling that into you because I'm speaking it, but coming into the faith, being born, having the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the life of Jesus Christ himself comes on the inside of you, and you have his potentials. Every single one of you are capable of this. There's not a person in this church that I think, like everybody else, I feel like they have potential, but that brother, that sister, No. There's not a person in this church I think that about. There are some that need to yield. There are some that need to come and just forsake their own wills and forsake their own ways and realize that his way is better than theirs. But there's still some that maybe they're just still trying to, I'm just going to try to add on Christianity. I'm going to try to add on messianity, but still be in the driver's seat here, but be good enough to please my parents and be good enough to please the pastor. And that's not it. But it's a new birth. Old things passed away. All things becoming new. Forsaking yourself. Amen. Okay, so memorized section we recite together. So when a spirit-born, spirit-filled man in faith takes the word into his heart and places it upon his lips, that is the same as deity speaking. Every mountain has to go. Satan cannot stand before that man. Amen. And we realize that's when we're speaking the word. That's not when we're speaking $1 million into our wallet. Okay, so on to our lesson. Now, many of you, I would probably say only about half of you, were actually here when I preached this. Maybe a year ago, year and a half ago, something like that. But here, it came out of these lessons, so we're going to just go through it again. And if you felt like you learned it well enough that you could come up here and teach it, okay, then I'll teach it again so that repetition won't kill you. How many times did you recite 3 times 3 equals 9? I got that right. When you were a kid, a whole bunch. Okay, so we'll just go over it again. Mystery Babylon. And the reason we go through this is because of the scripture that we read there where it said Satan's seat, that he knew that they were dwelling where Satan's seat was. And so Satan's seat then at that time was considered in Pergamos. But yet we know, being taught by the message, we know that really Satan's seat is in Rome. And we really know that started in Babylon. But how did this Pergamos get in here? That's kind of weird. How did it get from here to here to here? Where's this? So this is the concept that we're coming to. And so now we can come and look and begin to, before we can understand how it got to Pergamos, let's start with understanding how Satan had a seat anyway. How Satan kind of got his thing started on the earth. Because, there was a time where there was a great global flood. And there was just one man and his family. And so, there should have been just Christianity. There should just been one family worshiping Jehovah. But Satan gets in there and he perverts things and then he makes his start. And so how did that start happen? So let's start there. Maybe we'll get through that tonight. Maybe we'll get through all of it. I don't know. Revelation 17, 3-5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So the first thing we should really start to look at is that we know Babylon, we know where that is, but this is talking about Mystery Babylon. So how did we go from Babylon to a Mystery Babylon? If it's Mystery Babylon, then it's obviously not real Babylon. But if it's Mystery Babylon, then there has to be something, it has to relate to real Babylon in some way. Otherwise, it would be Mystery, some Assyria. But it's not mystery Assyria, because it has nothing to do with Assyria. It's mystery Babylon, because it has everything to do with Babylon. So we can begin then, and we want to start things at Noah. Because we know how, you know, through Genesis and how everything came, and then the global flood happened, and Noah and his family come out. So this is kind of like, you know, a second starting point. We know things started with Adam and Eve in the garden and how Satan tried to get in. But now we're dealing in a post-flood time period now where God had wiped off all of the evil and things had started over again. So how do we get from Noah to where we are now? Now, and of course, we're going to get into... Obviously, as we're talking about Babylon, we know we're going to end up talking about the Tower of Babel in here, because Babylon, yeah. We all know what happened at the Tower of Babel, that the, you know, languages were confused and everyone scattered across the entire earth. So with that kind of backdrop, let's look at Noah. And let's look at the legends of Noah through the entire world today. 270 cultures. I didn't even know we had 270 cultures in the world, but 270 of how many ever cultures we have in the world all have a Noah character. Even in Hawaii, they have a man named Nu'u and his family. In China, Fuhi, his wife, three boys, three girls, and animals are saved from a flood. So it doesn't, you know, there's just so many, it's almost every culture in the world has a Noah story, with typically eight people being saved by flood, and many times animals being involved as well. How does that happen? How does that happen that many cultures around the entire earth all have that kind of legend? It could not have started in one culture and gotten passed from culture to culture to culture to culture to 270 cultures with slight variations without it being just completely different. But so many similarities across 270 cultures have a Noah story and a flood and animals and eight people. How does that happen? Well, because every single one of those cultures came from that story. Because it was just truth. That's how. So, we go from Noah. Noah begets Ham. Ham is on the ark with Noah. Ham begets Cush. Cush was also known as Bel, Mercury, or Hermes. Hermes even equals the son of Ham. And so what we're going to do, and so that you know that the subtitle to this particular teaching is, I read Hyslop's Two Babylons so that you don't have to. And the only reason I was reading that is because this man with a seventh grade education that was born in Kentucky obviously had to have read it and inserted many of those things from that book into the church age book itself. And maybe you don't know it while you're reading it, but some of the things in the church age book are actually directly quoting Hyslop's Two Babylons. Now, and you'd say, well, why does he get to use that? Well, I think, you know, a man who's really guided by an angel probably can discern what's truth and what's not in a book of history. The other thing I would say to you is that if you were to pick up that book and read it, and after we get done with this teaching, if you just can't unsee this stuff. Like, this just begins to be so plain. And so what we're beginning to establish here with all of these names, and we're going to go through a whole bunch more names, but that these historians are taking from these different cultures, you know, here's a guy, and he did this, 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 and this. And in this culture, a different guy with a different name did the same things. And in this culture over here, the guy, different name, did all of these things. So over here he's named Bel, over here he's named Mercury, and over here he's named Hermes, but it's the same guy. And so you can begin to distinguish throughout all of these same cultures, again, that they all had a Cush character in their cultures and histories and mythologies and things like that. According to history, it was Bel, the founder of Babylon. Now, it is to be noted here that Bel founded it in the sense that he started the whole move, but it was his son Ninus that established it, and it was the first king, etc. But according to the scripture, the father of Nimrod was Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. Not only is this so, but we find that Ham begat Cush. Now, in the Egyptian culture, Bel was called Hermes. Hermes means the son of Ham. According to histories, Hermes was the great prophet of idolatry. He was the interpreter of the gods. Another name by which he was called was Mercury. So we begin to establish, like, okay, in history it was Bel and Ninus. But what we're going to find is that Bel was also Cush, that Ninus is also Nimrod. You follow with me? Okay, right? All right. Now, why was he called Mercury? Why, interpreter of the gods, and another name he was called was Mercury? Well, let's look in Acts chapter 14, verses 11, 12. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So why was this man called Mercury? He was the interpreter of the gods. Why did they call Paul Mercurius? Because they felt the gods had come down, and as Paul was speaking, they felt that Paul was speaking directly from the gods, and so they knew who that was. Way back there in history, they knew who the guy that spoke for the gods was. We called him Mercury. So we're going to call Paul Mercurius. Everybody together now. Okay? So we continue on. "For many ages, men lived under the government of Jove." Not the Roman Jove, but Jehovah of the Hebrews, who predates Roman history. "Without cities, without laws, and all speaking one language. But after that, Mercury, Bel, Cush interpreted the speeches of men. The same individual distributed the nations, and then discord began." And this was quoting a man by the name of Hyginus, who wrote another history. So here we find now that Mercury interprets for God, but he also is the one who distributes the nations. And we're going to talk about that and figure out why on earth that all would happen. "It is seen from this that Bel, or Cush, the father of Nimrod, originally was the ringleader that led the people away from the true God and encouraged the people as the interpreter of the gods to take another form of religion. He encouraged them to go ahead with the tower which his son actually built. This encouragement is what brought the confusion and the division of men, so that he was both interpreter and confuser." And so this wouldn't make sense to us, though, right? Like, why would you want someone who is the interpreter of the gods also to be the one that confuses you? That's a problem, isn't it? They probably had the same problem with it. However, once they all get scattered around the world, who has the power to scatter everyone around the world? When they're all together, who can come down and just go, boom, change everybody's language and scatter everybody? Only God can do that. Well, if you've already established that Cush, Bel, Hermes is the interpreter of the gods, is the one vested with the power of God, then after you're scattered, you have no choice but to say that guy was also the confuser because God did that. Now, that probably was very confusing for them in their new religion, but that's what they had to logically come to, because if this guy is the guy with the power of God, and the power of God did something to you, and in this sense, confuser, we'll talk about chaos in a little bit, they've got to attribute the same thing back to him. Does that make sense? Everybody's following. Okay. "Cush, then, was the father of the polytheistic system." Polytheistic means many gods. "System, and when men were deified by men, he of course became the father of gods. Now, Cush was called Bel. Ovid writes that Janus said concerning himself, 'The ancients called me Chaos.' Bel in Roman mythology was Janus. He is pictured as having two faces, and he carried a club by which he confounded and scattered the people." Now, so Bel, Hermes, Cush, now also called Janus. Janus in Roman mythology is pictured as having two faces. Why does he have two faces? Because he's in the interpreter and the confuser. And then he carries a club. Why does he carry a club? Because it's with that club that he can strike the people and scatter them everywhere. So remember the club, okay? Because that's going to come back. a little bit later. Thus, we find that the Cush of the Bible, the original rebel against monotheism, was called Bel, Belus, Hermes, Janus amongst the ancient peoples. He purported to bring revelations and interpretations from the gods to the people. In so doing, he caused the wrath of God to scatter the people, bringing division and confusion. So this is the setup. Now, I know maybe some of you are thinking, this is the most boring sermon I have ever heard in my entire life. Who are these people and why do I care? Give me some time. I've got to get some information here into you so that all of this is going to make sense in 20 minutes or so, okay? So you just follow with me. If everybody was acting as interested and smiling at me like Brother Hoover over here, this would be great, all right? So, Babel. Not the mystery one. The Tower of Babel. We understand this. We know this. We know this story very well. So this Tower of Babel, what was going on during this Tower of Babel? So we come from Noah to Ham to Cush, and now we begin to talk about Nimrod. Now, most cultures also have a Nimrod character. All of these different ones, Assyria, Babylon, India, Greece, Scandinavia, many, many more have a Nimrod character in their cultures. Now, Genesis 10, verses 8 through 11, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. Now, if you think about this, so many people feel that this verse 11 here is now a change, and now we're talking about someone else. Well, where did he come from? Who was his father? Well, we don't find that. Well, but Cush begets Nimrod, and Nimrod goes and does this stuff, and the beginning of his kingdom was this, and Asher goes and does this. Wait, where did he come from, and who was his father? Well, it's because Asher wasn't a person. Now, most people consider this to be a person, but Brother Branham tells us the translators got this wrong, thought this was a noun, but instead it is actually a verb, and Asher means to go with strength or power. So what we're saying is the beginning of the kingdom of Babel, of Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel and all of these other places, and out of that land then, out of the beginning of his kingdom, he went forth with power and built Nineveh and Rehoboth and Calah. So Nimrod begins to unite the earth together then. So you know, because you can imagine this. Now, if Nimrod was the mighty hunter before the Lord, if Nimrod's the one, the first general of the entire earth, in the history of the entire world, Nimrod can be thought of as the first general. Now, if you're the first general and you have the first army, what do you think happens? You win every single battle, if there's even battles. You know, because what happens if you show up and no one comes to fight you? It's like, well, you know, submit or die. So Nimrod, obviously, now he's going out with power, trains an army through the arts of hunting and things like that. He then says, well, hey, if we can train to hunt animals, why don't we train as a group to hunt men? And then we can be powerful and we can rule everything. And so that's what he does. And he begins to establish his kingdom over the entire earth. He unites the entire earth together. Now, obviously, there's still people that disagree with him. But he is becoming king over the earth here. So, what else happened to Babel, other than the whole language thing? Cush starts paganism. He starts the original polytheism. Nimrod then conquering the entire world under the polytheism, that religion that his father starts, he makes that religion popular by just kind of like, well, I'm the guy in charge, so do what I say. And then God, of course, confounds the language of the people, and they spread out all over the earth. So now we introduce another character in here, a woman by the name of Semiramis. This is very important because she's going to feature in very significantly. Nimrod marries Semiramis. Now, Nimrod, after conquering most of the world, is basically king, and so then it follows that Semiramis is going to be queen. These two are ruling most of the world together, and they're popularizing this pagan religion that Cush, Bel, Hermes, Janus, many other names, has started. So then we have to come to a place, and we've got to stop for a minute and ponder, because we've got to go back to the flood. Now, how far removed are we from the flood? Not very. Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. Nimrod is the grandson of someone who was on the ark. Cush was probably born very, very soon after they got off the ark. Now, do you think for a moment here, let's just imagine Cush. You know, he comes to a point, let's say he's 20 years old. And Cush can look around. He can travel the world. Now, and we know that there was, you know, these people lived for hundreds of years, much, much longer than we did, and, you know, had many, many more children than we did, and the earth was populated very much, much quicker than we would probably generally think that it would be populated. But still the fact of the matter is as Cush is 20 years old, he can look around, and how many people do you think he could find on the earth? Because, you know, his father came off the ark with 7 other people. How many people does Cush find? He doesn't find millions, I can tell you that. He can look around and go, there's not too many people on this earth. And you know what? My dad told me there was this great flood. But I don't believe it. Does that make sense at all? No, it doesn't make sense. It is impossible that Cush would not have believed the story that his father told him, that his grandfather told him, that his uncles told him. He could look around and understand and know the veracity of what they were telling him because there just wasn't that many people. So it wasn't then a question of truth. It was a question of will. Cush doesn't start a pagan religion because he can't figure out the truth of the one he's being told of. Cush starts a pagan religion because he doesn't like the one he's being told of. One generation removed from a flood. Grandson of a major word prophet. What day are we living in? What day are we living in? We're living in those days. This morning, we had the grandson of a major word prophet in our service. So it would follow then that if Cush can do this, if Nimrod could do this, if they in their days could look and know the truth of what they're being told and what they're being taught, but yet turn from it because of will, because they don't desire it, and they could then follow in some kind of polytheistic system and create that system, it had nothing to do with truth. It had everything to do with will. As every culture has the Nimrod story, then so many of, well, not every culture, but very, very many of them have this Nimrod story. And so then very many cultures have the story of the Tower of Babel. And there's one somewhere in Asia where there's a story of why did they, that talks about why man built the tower. Why did they build the tower? And many questions, you know, well, many people have said, well, that way if God ever flooded the earth, they could climb to the top of the tower and they could be above the waters and, you know, trying to safeguard things in that way. But so why did they build the tower? Well, this culture, the reason they had in their mythology of why the tower was built was because back then, you see, God was so close to the people. God was so near to them that men had to walk around on their knees because God was so close. And they got tired of walking around on their knees. So they decided to build a tower because that tower would push God farther away so they could walk around on their own 2 feet. Now, I'm not making this story up. This story can be found in this culture's histories, in their mythology. Where did this story come from? It came from the truth. It came from the fact that men one day actually got together and said, let's go to now. Let's build a tower. And why did they want to build a tower? To push God away. Why were they even trying to push God away? They knew the truth. They didn't want it. They didn't want it. Let's push God away. Let's make it more convenient, less, you know, so it doesn't impact our lives so much. So that we don't feel convicted or condemned. Let's just push God away. So don't kid yourself tonight. Maybe the devil tries to lie to you and tell you this message isn't true. You know it is. If you walk away from this message, it's not because, well, I'm trying to find truth. No, it's not because you're trying to find truth. If, you know, everyone that's walked away from this message saying, I'm trying to find truth, has never actually tried to find truth in the message. You know, the first thing they go and they buy a Richard Dawkins book, you know, and does God really exist? And, you know, and one of the most worst writers you could ever read. If you read a book by Richard Dawkins, it's just like, how? I got halfway through it and thought, I can't even, you know, not only do I disagree with this man wholeheartedly, but he's just the worst writer I've ever read. And people go and try to find truth in that terrible writer. And I'm not downing on, I'm just saying what I feel like. I'm not downing on the guy who just, yeah, he doesn't believe like I do. Of course his book is bad. No, he was just that bad. But nobody tries to find the truth in the Word of God in the message. When they want to leave the message and find truth, oh, they try to find it anywhere. Except for, oh, but you know what? Here, you know, could I show you a few things? It's like, nah, it's not truth. I'm going to go try to find truth. Okay, well, an honest search of truth would find it anywhere, would try to find the truth wherever it is, right? So it's never been the question of whether it's truth or not. It's always been the question of will, because God Amen. Is too close, and I don't like it. My. All right. So what did they know about the true religion at this time? They knew that it was going to take a sacrifice of death to cleanse their sins. They knew this because of the testimony of Abel. They knew the stories of Abel. They knew Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain. They knew this is why Cain killed him. All of these things. They knew God vindicated Abel's sacrifice. They knew that they needed a sacrifice for their sins. That was obvious to them, no matter, because they knew that was the truth. That a woman would have a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, but have his heel bruised, which likely meant death. They knew this. This was prophesied and told to them in Genesis. They knew that this was truth. So they knew a woman would have a child that would come, that would die in slaying or coming against the serpent here. Okay? This is the scripture. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is very important because this is going to feature very prominently again in what we're looking at. Now, we know the truth of this scripture, Genesis 3:15. If you want to put some scriptures down, the promised seed of the woman, which was to be the anointed one, all through the scriptures, all through all the prophets speak of that coming one, the anointed king. I like that word anointed, God anointed one. And he was to be the king who was to lead Israel to freedom from all the nations, make them rulers over the nations. That the anointed king was to do that. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every description that all the prophets spoke of to be the Messiah. Amen. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The promised seed of the woman was Jesus Christ. They knew this. They knew the prophecy that a Messiah was to come. They didn't know that Jesus, that who it would be, that it would be Jesus, obviously, many years before this. So speaking of Cush, he knew about the seed of the woman coming. So there would have to be a woman and her seed come into the picture. This was brought to pass when Nimrod died. His wife Semiramis deified him, thus made herself the mother of the sun and also the mother of the gods. Just exactly as the Roman church has deified Mary. They claim she was without sin and was the mother of God. She, Semiramis, called Nimrod Zeroashta, which means the woman's promised seed. So because they, in this pagan religion that Cush is starting, he knows there's truth, he knows there has to be a sacrifice, you know, because you know that the best way to tell a lie is to have a whole bunch of truth in it. And so Nimrod, or Cush, knows that as he's starting this polytheistic religion, he knows that, you know, in order to bring people over to what he's trying to do, he's got to bring as much truth into this new religion as possible. So he acknowledges that, yes, there needs to be a woman, and there needs to be, you know, she should have a seed, and she, you know, and when that person dies, it will be in slaying the serpent. It will be in ending evil in the world. We know this is to happen. And this then happened very opportunistically for them when Nimrod dies. They're like, ooh, bad. Guy who was in charge is now dead. What can we do? Oh, guess what? Let's make him a god. And then Semiramis, you'll be his mother now. And this child, and she was pregnant apparently when Nimrod dies. And so when she has that child, she proclaims him that he's Nimrod reborn and that he is Zeroashta, the promised seed of the woman. Pretty clever, huh? So let's talk about Nimrod's death for a moment. Nimrod's death is not spoken of in Scripture, but the pagan histories say that he had a violent death, and that he was likely put into death in judgment for his pagan ways by Shem, who was still alive and would still be for a while. It was said of Shem, and so let's talk about why. Why would they be able to put Nimrod to death? Job 31:26 to 28, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. He's talking about if I'm worshiping something other than the true God, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Now, Job would have come, you know, many years after this, but what we're bringing out here is that the culture of those times, that you should be punished by a judge if you're worshiping something other than God. Now, I don't know when this happened, and obviously Shem and his seed and you know, his tribe were still faithful to Jehovah. And so it was said of Shem that his words captivated the people. You see, he didn't need force like Nimrod did, but his words captivated the people. I mean, amen. It was said of Shem that, you know, his words captivated the people. He didn't need force. He didn't need other things because he had the words of God that captivated the hearts of the people. This was the true religion coming forth here now. And it was also said that as Shem would speak, that golden chains would be coming from his mouth and attaching themselves to the ears of the people. Golden chains coming forth as he speaks, attaching themselves to the ears of the people. Now, as we talk about idolatry and as we talk about golden chains attaching to ears, can we just talk about earrings for a moment, just so that we're all, you know, kind of on the same page? I know that, you know, I don't think there's anyone in here that does, but what is this? You know, look, if Shem's words, if the word of God is attaching itself to your ear by a golden chain, then what is it symbolizing when you're putting something in your ear? Symbolizing that I'm bound by something. I'm bound by something. I'm bound by idolatry. This is why we don't believe in wearing earrings. Because the man, if he decided that he wanted to stay his master's slave, they took him to the post and they put an awl in his ear. He was bound. He was bound. You should be bound by the golden chains of the word of God. Amen. So this is how Shem was able to persuade the people. And as Shem persuades the people, he then sits in judgment over Nimrod, and they put him to death, and they cut him up, and they send him all over the land, basically saying, this is what's going to happen to all the people who are worshiping idols, because that was the punishment in that day. And so Nimrod dies then a very violent death. Okay, he's gone. Now Cush has a problem. Now Semiramis has a problem. We've been doing good. We were conquering everything. And then somehow this bad thing happened. What do? Well, let's capitalize on it. You know why Nimrod died? Nimrod, people of the land of Shinar, Babel, and surrounding lands. Do you know why your king died? You know that there was a promised one that was to come, who would die a violent death to save you. And you know about all of these Semites, you know, these people of Shem, and how they're trying to bind you in a religion that you don't like, in a religion that condemns you, in a religion that doesn't allow you to do what you want to do, in a religion that's trying to control you. But Nimrod stood against it. And he died slaying that thing. He died to set you free, just as the prophecy spoke of. And you are now free from that controlling thing forever. Evil. Brilliant. This is the devil. This is what he tries to do. He's trying to come up with any truth that he can, as much truth as he can, to tell you that truth isn't really truth. He's using truth against you as much as he can. How much in prayer do we need to be, church? That we not be fall prey to the wiles of the devil. So what does Semiramis do? Her queen status is now in jeopardy due to the death of her husband. So the pagan religion has to go. It has to go kind of into the shadows. You know, Shem is kind of making a resurgence here. And so this religion needs to go in the shadows. And so they create mysteries. Now, Nimrod becomes Zoroaster, the seed of the woman. And so now they've got this thing going. You know, Nimrod is now queen. That's making her queen of heaven. You know, I don't know where we've heard that before. But so she says Nimrod's death is the messianic act of bruising the serpent. And so the ancient pagan mysteries are born. It had to start gradually and in secrecy. So they had to kind of take it secret, you know, and they had to put certain protocols into place so that no one else was killed, you know, by those people of Shem. But we all love this religion, of course, but we just gotta be a little bit more careful now because of this other group of people. And so. So we got to make it a bit more mysterious now. And so now if you want to be, you know, someone who's kind of a leader in this religion, see, we need something out of you because we need to make sure that you can't turn on us. So you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to come, and before we can teach you the mysteries, you have to come and confess everything that you ever did to us. Now, I don't know if that was, you know, in a little closet with, you know, one here and one here or what that looked like, but that's what they required. You know, pretty amazing, isn't it, how similar these things are. Now, we're not making these things up. This is actually history. And so they required you to come and confess everything you ever did, because once you've done that, they've got you. They've got the dirt on you, so to speak. So now you can be inducted in. They can teach you the mysteries because they are controlling you. All right. So, I mean, why? Okay. That's how they did this. Now, so just continue to ask yourself, like, why would anyone accept this? Like, this is preposterous that a woman would say, my husband was the Messiah, died for you, and my son is now him reborn. Why would anybody believe that? Because they wanted to. It was more convenient to believe that. Oh, church. Come on. Are we together tonight? Like, why would anyone want to accept something that's so obviously ridiculous? Because they want to. Because it's easier. Because it's more convenient. Because it allows them to live the life they want to live. Yeah. So if you go trying to find truth so that So let's just be honest with yourself for a few moments. Like, why are you trying to? Because you don't like what you're in. Because you don't like what's being told to you. Because you want the convenience. You want God to be up there a little farther. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. So let me go find, you know, a religion that works with what I want to do. And so I'll believe something that's ridiculous, and I'll stay in that system because I like it. That's why they would accept it. And that's why millions and millions of church-going people accept their systems today, is because they just come and they join. They come and they sit in a booth and tell somebody what they've done, whatever it is. But you know what? Then they're allowed to go and live the way they want to live.
Amen.
This is why God restored the faith. This is why God sent us a prophet. How thankful we ought to be. Someone who could expose that to us. Because we didn't know that all of those denominations was this religion that we're talking about that was getting started right here. We didn't know that. We thought that was godly. And a prophet comes along and condemns it and exposes those things. Comes in the seals and exposes the horse riding of the devil and what he's doing to show us what God truly is. And then he's not a God of denomination, but he's a God that's personal to you and I.
Amen.
Amen. So I talked about this. I preached this when I was in Africa. And they really enjoyed it. The next day we were going to try to find some real African souvenirs. You know, not the ones made in China, but the ones actually made in Africa. So they took me to this, you know, this place where African artists had their little booths and their little shops, and they were, you know, they were making different things. And I think one of them was a little plaque that's down in Brother Nathan's office. But as we were walking around, we came across this picture, right? This statue right here of this woman holding a baby up in the air. And they said, "Brother Trevor, that's who you were preaching about last night." Yeah, that woman, she first threw her baby in the water and then rescued it and called it God or something like that. And they were just like, "Yeah, this is what our culture, what you were talking about, this is our culture's legend of what you were talking about. This is our culture's legend of Semiramis and Nimrod." And I was like, "Well, I didn't make that up." Brother Branham in the Patmos Vision says, "All right, the first of all revelations is the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. You must know who he is when you hear his voice. You must know who he is when you hear his voice. If you're going to know the supreme deity of Jesus Christ, I tell you this, that deity requires it to be personal to you. You must know."
Amen.
How is he God if he is not personal? How is he God if he just creates everything and then goes, "Good. Yeah, I'm going to go somewhere else now"? That's not the God we're talking about. But we're talking about a God who created things. And though sometimes we think he's so silent, yet he's very personal to you.
Amen.
Yet he leads you and he guides you, as the pastor talked about this morning. So what is the first of all revelations? It's the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you're believing right, if you just confess it with your lips, it don't do much good. But from your heart, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can't live the same life you once lived. You can't. If you ever get a true view of Calvary. Now, if you're just taking a haphazard way, you're just fooling yourself. But when you really get a view of what Jesus was, oh, how I like to preach the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. If you could ever realize who he was, what he did for you. Personal. Men and women, your hearts would rend within you, and you'd be willing to throw away the trash of the world to live for him. You see, the trouble that these people had was they didn't have the revelation of who God was. They didn't have a personal recognition of who he was. Because once you get that, the will question isn't the problem anymore. Do I want to follow him or don't I? If you see him and have a revelation of who he is, that all goes away.
Amen.
And it becomes easy to serve him because you recognize who he is. You say, I don't understand that, Brother Trevor. That doesn't make sense to me. Come to know him, and it will. To know him is to love him. To know him is to desire him. To know him, to come into a relationship with him, to find who he is. Oh, it washes every doubt away. It washes every fear away. It washes everything. Like, oh, I thought I was going to have a good time, but I realized once I met him what a good time really was. I recognized what happiness was. I recognized what joy was. I recognized what peace was. I recognized what contentment was once I recognized the supreme deity of who Jesus Christ was, that Jesus Christ was the declaration of God himself. That's who we're talking about. It wasn't Nimrod Church. It wasn't this polytheistic religion, but it was a personal God who could come and to know you, wanted to live in you. How marvelous, what a person he was, if you realize the condescending of God himself, unfolding himself, coming down till he could get into your heart. You see, the problem that they had in that Asian legend that God was too close was, no, the problem wasn't that God was too close. The problem was he wasn't close enough. He wasn't in them yet. Amen. Oh, what else happened at Babel? God confounded the language at some point here, and the people spread all over the earth with their paganism. With their paganism. And this is how, then, if they had this same polytheistic religion, and then we find then that they're scattered around in different languages, we would find then that in Egypt, there'd be the same combination of mother and son called Isis and Osiris. And in India, they'd find Isi and Aswara. And in Asia, Sibyl and Dios, Rome, China, Greece. All of these cultures have the same polytheistic religion. Why? Why? Was it extracted from the truth of all ages? And see, there was truths that were just foundational to the earth. You know, there's philosophers that'll try to tell you this today. Very, very popular philosophers these days that will try to tell you, you see, all of the religion was extracted from fundamental truth. And so we have these hero characters because there were truths and people recognized that, and then they all got come into you know, truths for each culture. Well, that's a nice thought. But actually, truth was there. They had it, and then it was spread around in all those cultures. All these cultures didn't individually extract truths that were there in the foundation of the earth and then call a mother and son God. That just doesn't happen. With similar names even. No, it doesn't happen. What happened was it started in one place and then spread around the entire earth. And so so this same thing was going on. Now, imagine the surprise, Brother Branham writes, of some Roman Catholic missionaries as they entered China and found there a Madonna and child with rays of light emanating from the head of the babe. This is, if you're wondering what Madonna and child is, this is a statue of Mary or a painting of Mary and Jesus. And with rays of light emanating from the head of the babe. The image could have been exchanged for one in the Vatican except for the difference of certain facial features. So how does this happen? How does Roman Catholic missionaries... And this was much, much later, much more in much more recent history. The first Roman Catholic missionaries that go into China find almost an exact picture of what's hanging in the Vatican that they just left. But they're the first Roman Catholic missionaries. Now, how does China have a religion with a Mary look-alike and a Jesus look-alike on a painting if the Roman Catholics haven't been there to put it there yet, to tell them about it yet? Well, because it wasn't Mary and Jesus. That's not what religion it was. Let's talk about this for a moment. Now, Brother Branham says, look at this pretty little couple, Adam, his great manly shoulders, his shaggy hair hanging down his neck. Eve, maybe her blonde hair hanging down her back, her eyes blue. Adam there now, his great muscle body was quivering and shaking. So Eve, she's got blonde hair, okay? Another quote, Eve, perfect, beautiful, blue eyes, blonde hair hanging down her back. I just love these quotes. Perfect, beautiful, blue eyes, blonde hair, yes, lovely. I can see Eve, beautiful, her blonde hair hanging down her back. Okay, what am I trying to say other than, you know, People with blonde hair and blue eyes are obviously beautiful. Maybe I'm interpreting that wrong. I don't know. True, true. She's got beautiful brown hair. Okay. Stop being vain for a moment. What are we trying to say here? What I'm trying to establish through these quotes is that Eve had blonde hair, and so this is very likely a dominant genetic feature early on in human history. If the first woman had blonde hair, then blonde hair was probably the dominant feature early on, okay? So just hold that for just a moment. Let's look at a few pictures. Here's a picture of Mary, apparently, in Life magazine from their 2014 picture. Now, we can actually see this pretty good. Mary has blonde hair in this picture, and she's very young. Remember Mary, you know, young Jewish girl. Here's a painting, Raphael's Mary, during the Renaissance period, very obviously blonde hair. So here's Leonardo's Mary, blonde hair. Because if you're an Italian painter, of course, you know, and you were going to paint a Jewish girl, you would paint her with blonde hair. Because that's what you knew Jewish girls in 0 BC, you know, you knew they had blonde hair. No. Okay? So if you're an Italian painter, then you would be, probably what would happen is because you would paint a woman much like all of the women of your own culture. Yeah, that one doesn't work either. Italians aren't usually blonde hair. So why? Mary, blonde hair. Mary, blonde hair. Mary, blonde hair. Why is Mary portrayed as blonde in all of these pictures? The beauty of Semiramis is said on one occasion to have quelled a rising rebellion among her subjects on her sudden appearance among them. All antiquity attributes the goddess queen of Babylon. In almost all lands, the great goddess has been described with golden or yellow hair. So those Roman Catholic missionaries, when they went to China before Roman Catholicism ever got to China, and find a picture, I don't know, that looks something like this, who was it a picture of? That's not a picture of Mary. That's a picture of Semiramis. This is a picture of Semiramis and her supposed, you know, husband reborn as son. This is Nimrod and Semiramis. This is not Mary. Because if they would have painted Mary, they would have painted her as a Jewish girl. Search the internet sometime for paintings of Mary. Like, maybe you'll find a tenth will be anything looking like anything other than blonde hair. Those Roman Catholic missionaries, they showed up and found a painting of Semiramis and Nimrod. And all of this that we find today, it's not Mary, it's Semiramis. Why? Because there's still that inspiration. That inspiration that's going with that religion is all there. So, remember the club that we talked about, how that Janus was the interpreter and the confuser. The ancients called him Chaos. He had two faces, interpreter, confuser. And this is a coin of Janus. And this is his club. So we find then, so where we're going now is we're talking about how this, and I'm almost done with part one and we'll not even start part two here. So how this religion now has spread throughout all of the earth. Because that's what we're talking about. If Roman Catholic missionaries find evidence of this same polytheistic religion that was started by Cush in China before they got there, then obviously, and they have the same religion, then obviously it had to be the same one going back to the Tower of Babel. So here's this club. And now we're going to start connecting it with, you know, some modern day culture. Because, you know, Thor has a club. Thor kills a serpent by hitting it in the head with his club. And the serpent kills Thor during the same battle. Now, who does that remind you of? What is this? What is that story a picture of? It's Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. and would strike the serpent's head, and his heel would be bruised, that he would die in doing it. So modern day Thor. So when you go to the movie theater, because many of you do, and when you watch these movies, because many of you do, you know, just what you really need to be understanding is this is, you know, this is a representation of a false God trying to pose as the fulfillment of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Amen. Because that's what it is. You say, that's really harsh, Brother Trevor, and while I can just appreciate it, it's just a story, but okay, fine, whatever, you know, I'm you know. But understand that's what it is. Amen. You know, because, you know, have you ever thought about Achilles? And why is it that the only way you can kill Achilles is by striking his heel? Well, because he was dipped, you know, he was held on by his heel, and that's, well, why was he held on by his heel? Like, why not his thumb? Why not his, you know, whatever? Why not his hair? You know, dip him in by his hair. You know, why? It's, no, you turn him over and you dip him in by the heel. Why? Because Genesis 3:15. Because this is the cult, this is a modern cultural expression through the years of changing of names and different things, that this is the expression of the fulfillment or supposed fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That's why these things happen. Now, with that, I can't go any further because I don't want to destroy part two, and I'd rather spend a little bit more time, and we're already 15 after 8. So I don't really have a nice closing to that other than, like, stop watching those movies, I guess. But seriously, like, take that matter to prayer. What does it mean to you to recognize that modern culture is trying to, is that these are products, that these stories are mythological products of a truth that was there, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of. So as you're cheering on Thor and you're like, yay, that was great, and Thor really brought it to him that time, and, you know, just recognize that if you're not cheering on Jesus Christ, the actual fulfillment of that, when you're here in church and when you're just in your own room and your own life and everything else, and you don't have as much desire and cheer and strength of, yes, Lord, you did it, go. When you died at Calvary, man, you took that serpent and you wrestled him to the ground and you put him in his place. And then you went down into hell and you grabbed the keys and you slammed that door shut. Come on. Go, Lord. You did it awesome. Think about it. Amen. If you don't have that, but you do for something else, well, I'd say you should take the matter to prayer at least. Because the first of all revelations, the greatest of all revelations, is the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. Amen. That not only was he the hero of all ages, that not only was he the greatest figure of all time, but that hero, that great figure, wants to know you personally, have a relationship with you personally. Amen. Oh, the greatest hero, the greatest rippling muscles, the greatest, however wonderful those actors might look, and you think, oh, if he would just come and look into my eyes for a moment. Jesus Christ wants to show you a greater love than any one of those could ever, ever show you. Those are just perversions, copies, slight truth mixed in with polytheism, with paganism. And you can't unsee this. Like, you can't make these things up. That these things exist. So I wrote this, and so figured I had to quote myself because just I wanted to say this. And so that's the only reason I'm quoting my own self. The fact that this exists as a direct copy of something spoken in the biblical and non-biblical histories predicted by the Bible, because the Bible said there would be a mystery Babylon. So these things are a mystery now, yes. And we'll get into More of the fulfillment on the next lesson, carrying this through into history and how these things got from this just pagan idea into Christianity itself. We'll talk about that, how it got to there the next time. And we just kind of bring it down to Jesus Christ here today. But this was predicted by the Bible that there would be a mystery Babylon, that Babylon had to have a religion that would come a mystery. And we have it today called the Roman Catholic Church. But the Bible also says that God said, I will restore. And how he would do that? By sending a seventh angel to reveal all the mysteries. Mystery Babylon isn't a mystery to us anymore.
Amen.
And it's all come true. It's all fulfilled. So don't push God away in your own heart. Don't push God away in your own will. Musicians, you can come. Don't push him away. Don't try to say this isn't truth, because it is. All of this just testifies to how true all of this really is. That all of these things exist testifies to how true this really is.
Amen.
Don't push God away in your own will. Come to him, because he is the Savior. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the great and mighty hero conqueror. Amen. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for the revelation that we have in this day to show us who you are, to show us what the devil has tried to do throughout all history, but yet your word exposed these things. Your word put it in there and hid it, but said that a prophet would come and reveal it to us. Father, these things have all come to pass, and it's all happened, Lord. And you're offering it to us to just come and receive it. Lord, you've opened our eyes to it. Oh, Father, may none of us turn it away. May we recognize that, oh, this isn't just something. This isn't just some way to feel good or be happy or to live right. But, Father, it's so much more than that. Father, that there's a battle that's been going on since the days of Lucifer in heaven, and you kicked him out, and when you kicked him out, he wanted to set up a kingdom here on earth. He wanted to be worshipped, so he got in there with men, and he started with Cush and Nimrod, and he started this religion so that he could be worshipped instead of you. God, may we never worship those things of Lucifer. But may our eyes be turned directly to you, Lord, that we could see you and worship only you, to love only you, to be enthralled by only you, Lord Jesus. Father, may our thoughts and our eyes see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lord, we love you. Father, once again, I thank you for the word. It's enlightening, Lord Jesus. It's amazing, Father, that we could see and know the truth in this day, to expose all of these things, and they just become plain to us, Father. Oh, Lord, I'm so excited and grateful, Lord, to know your truth, to be a part of it, Father. Live inside of the hearts of your believers, we ask, Lord. Come and dwell, we ask, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Can we just sing that together?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. In the light of his glory.
So that was lesson 35 for those of you that are trying to keep along. Lesson 35. I didn't get to lesson 36. If you want to do lesson 36, that will prepare you for what we talk about next time and finish up part two. But lesson 35 is what your assignment would basically be. So sing it again together as the pastor comes.
And the thing.